All right, well, church, so the past couple weeks, we took a break from our study of James. And this week, we're going to dive back in. So let me kind of remind us of where we left off. So last time, James brought us face to face with a hard truth. He says that the problem of division in the church is not ultimately out there. It's something that's in here. It's something that's our inner desires and our lack of godliness. So our conflicts, our frustrations, even our prayers are driven by desires that are at war within us. So when those desires shape our lives, our relationships, and even our spirituality, we are not neutral. We become friends with the world. And to be a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God. But right at that point, kind of at the weight at that reality, James gives us one of the most hope-filled lines of the entire letter. He says, but he gives more grace. And the answer to friendship with the world, James showed us, is not behavior management at the surface level or just peace because we choose not to argue. It's humility before Christ. And so James doesn't leave us guessing what that looks like. In James 4, 5 through 10, he defines humility in terms that we would define as repentance. Submit yourselves before God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart. These are his words. Purify your heart. You're double-minded. Be wretched. Mourn and weep. Mourn your sin, he's saying. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So James presses us into this kind of critical moment of decision. It's not do you acknowledge Jesus, but do you submit to him? And so with that logic, we're going to move into our text for today. And I know the bulletin says we're going to go through two verses. But guess what? We're going to go through more than that. So we're going to do James 4, 11 through 5, 6. So James 4, 11 through 5, 6. And I think you'll see why as we get into it. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we study your word this morning, that we would come to this text with humility. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text comes from James 4, 11 through 5, 6. If you're able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God read? James 4, 11 through 5, 6. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills it, we will live to do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. You know something funny? I kept having spills on my lap. I couldn't figure out why. But I'd hold my drink in this hand and it just bounces with your body. And then this one doesn't. Took me like 4 days to figure that out. So that's the guy preaching. You know, just keep that in mind. That's what you got. All right, so if we're not careful, if we don't read this text carefully, we can miss the flow of the section of James. Because a cursory reading would suggest that James has now moved into just a kind of a litany of social sins. Again, kind of contributing to how some people see legalism in this letter. But if we stay in the context and if we read it as an actual letter, like thinking that James wrote this with a logical flow to people. It helps us understand what's happening here. In James 4:10, he ends with this comment that if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us in his glory, right? Not manly exaltation and glory, but his glory. And in James 4:11 through 5:6, we have three of the biggest competitors for humility. Now, if you notice this, this is why I kind of extended the session, the text for today. And here they are. The first 11 through 12 gives us the desire to judge. And then 13 through, I think it's 16, gives us the belief that we can control our own lives. And then 5, 1 through 6 tells us to, is a warning about the strength that we find in our earthly wealth. So you can see these three things contribute to fight against humility. They directly attack our humility and our trust in God. So I want to cover all three of them together because they build on one another. So let's begin working through them one at a time. Look with me at the first enemy of humility in James 4:11 to 12. Let's read that again. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So the first kind of saboteur of humility is once again the tongue, right? James has an ear for sins of speech. This word for speaking evil is best understood as slander, right? That's the best kind of one-to-one from the Hebrew. And slander, if you think about it, slander is a sin of ambition, right? Slander is a way to knock someone down so that you might stand above them. It's a means of self-promotion. Even if it's not directly geared like that, it indirectly knocks those around you down. But you notice James is going to shift the angle a little bit. He's going to move from slander to the effect of slander when you slander, and that's a judgment. So look again at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. So slander, right? The one who slanders against a brother or judges his brother, it's this shift there, speaks evil or slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but the judge. So let's think logically through what James is doing here. If I were to slander someone in this church or even gossip about someone in this church, I'm effectively establishing a judicial ruling against them to somebody else. You just kind of see how that logic works. If I were to go around the church and tell everyone that Ed goes to sleep every night listening to Joel Osteen sermons. You don't, right? Not every night, just on the weekends. Yeah, yeah. So I've done a couple of things there, right? So I've won, at least in our Reformed church, I've kind of undercut his respect as a teacher in the church. Like the people that speak into his life, I've kind of undercut his ability to maybe lead well. Maybe you won't trust his teaching on things. But second, I've also challenged, you know, probably his Christian conviction some. You might ask about his fit suitability for office, right? Can he lead? Can he do these things? And in short, I've kind of established a baseline in which Ed has been judged in my court, right? According to my judicial authority, having attempted to judge him in your court as well by letting the gossip out or letting the slander out. I'm trying to affect the image you have of him. Now, you might say, well, Weston, but what if that was really true? Or worse, what if I'd listened to some, you know, a heretic or someone over here? What if that's an actual true thing? Then we should say it. And I would say, well, congratulations. In that sense, you didn't slander. You just managed to gossip. Right? And the Bible calls that speech evil as well. Just because something is true doesn't mean you get to be the judge of how sin is exposed. God does. And you want to know how Jesus says that we expose sin and we confront sin? Look at Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go to him in his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here's the process. You see sin in a brother, you go to them. One-on-one, you go to them. You don't go to your friends. You don't go to a deacon. You don't go to an elder. You go to them. After that, if there's unrepentant sin, you bring a witness or two. That's when you begin to bring people into the loop. And if after that there's unrepentant sin, then you bring it to the leadership of the church, the elders. So friends, to do anything else, any other process is slander if it's false, and it's gossip if it's true. And James says, when you do these things, you make yourself above God's law. You believe that you know better than God's law, and it makes you the ultimate judge of your brother. And what does James think about that in verse 12? There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So James kind of says, I know who the judge is. It's not you. It's not you. And church, and what I mean by this is the church in general, we as a church, not like the church, right? That holy Catholic church, right? Church in general has a problem with slander and gossip. We do not like to confront people. We really like to tell other people about what's going on and hope that they'll confront them about it. And James says, none of that. Not how that works. To do that is the opposite of humility. And the opposite of humility, as we saw last week, is to be friends with the world. And to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. And we have to be careful. Look, I'm sure we've all been through this before. We've all known people. Maybe we've all been the people. I'm sure we all have at some point who wrap up slander and gossip in really churchy words, right? That's the whole joke about the church prayer chain, right? For years, it's like, you want to know what's going on, and you want everyone's dirt, just call it and put it on the prayer chain, right? That's the way you do it. But wrapping these things in Christianese, right? In Christian slangs, Christian terms, it's just cancer in disguise. Right, the biggest cancer for a fellowship is a person who wraps his poison in claims of holy accountability. That is venom to the church. So the call of James is to follow the biblical model. Stop wagging our tongues, be honest, be loving, and be humble. So the first sin against humility that James gives us is one in which we place ourselves in the judgment seat via our tongue. We slander, we gossip, we cut others down, refuse to confront brothers in Christ as we should. James says, this is pure arrogance. It's pure pride. It is not humility. But in case at this point you feel terrible about yourself, don't worry. It gets worse. Okay, so let's move on to this idea, this other enemy of humility, where we, after making us believing we can be the ultimate judge with our tongue, the temptation is to believe that we are our own God, ultimately. We control our own destiny in every way. So look at me at verses 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're like a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live to do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. All right, so is James telling us that we can't plan ahead? Because it kind of comes across like that at the beginning, that we should not plan ahead, that you shouldn't have a savings account, you shouldn't buy those plane tickets for next year's vacation. But again, James is not concerned with the actions as much as he is concerned with the heart behind the actions. Right, James is warning against the idea that we have final control of all things that occur in this world. Right, that we make the plans that will come to fruition because we plan them. He's speaking against the presumption that we have the capacity to execute whatever plan we conceive. In other words, James is warning us about forgetting our ignorance. Right, and this thinking forgets our fragility. Maybe, take, for example, the plan to pack up a bunch of boxes because you're moving and making a quick stop at the gym, which ends up 5 hours in the ER, traumatic rupture of the left pectoralis tendon. Just one example off the top of my head. It's funny. Sometimes when you're like, Lord, I need an illustration. He's like, I got you. Hold up. But we tend to forget in our ignorance that we are fragile, right? Or if you like that Christmas movie, it's Fragile. It's Italian. One arm Weston has a lot more random jokes. This is just, you know, I just got one arm to move around, so. That's right. We forget this ignorance of not knowing what truly is, could any second gives us. We tend to forget our fragility in that. But it also ultimately forgets our true dependence, right? Presumptuous planning forgets that God is the one who orders our steps. So I think it's so good to make plans, right? The Bible commends the ant for storing the food to be ready for the winter, right? There's all this, we see all this. Moses is commended for planning to lead his people from Egypt. God blesses Joshua for planning his conquest into Canaan. Paul rightly planned to take the gospel to places that Christ had never been preached. So planning is entirely proper, so long as we confess God's will as our motivating desire, that we acknowledge that we are ignorant, that we are frail and dependent upon him in all things. And we give us this day our daily bread, right? That's a prayer of dependence, daily dependence. Not your will, but my, not my will, but your will be done. Or as James says it in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills it, we will live and do this or that. There's a meme out there. It's pretty funny. It's this lady who's talking like her four-year-old nephew and asking him if he had like a T-ball game that evening. And the boy just replies, if the good Lord wills it. And she thought, wow, my four-year-old is a 40-year-old preacher. Like this, he just has this providence of the Lord in front of him. That's a boy that's grown up in church. We can make plans. We can anticipate. But we must do all of these things under the understanding that we are not our own, right? That we are not autonomous, that we do not have the final say because we are ignorant, we are fragile, and we are dependent. So how do we plan with humility? How do we order our steps without accidentally placing ourselves in the role of God? I got three little things for you here. One is we dedicate our plans to God, right? We pray. We seek his wisdom. We listen to wise voices from other saints, godly men and women around us. Two, we confess our need for God's favor, right? We can buy insurance, we can buy homes, we can hire all the right workers, and something like COVID comes along and it undoes everything, right? We acknowledge, we confess that we need God's favor in our plans. And then third, we acknowledge that whatever we achieve is only through the gifts and favor of God. So that's the logic behind the offering, the tithes and offering that we do. We give back to God because he has blessed us. It's only through his favor that we have what we have in the first place, which means that we should be generous, right? We should be generous to our brothers and sisters, generous to those promoting the kingdom, generous to the lost. All we have, all that has worked out is only through God's favor. Let's revisit James's logic real quick before we move into our final enemy of humility. So he says, be humble and the Lord will exalt you. However, sins against humility are threefold, things you need to watch out for. First, when we use our tongue, slander or gossip, to cut someone else down and place ourselves as the judge, we are exalting ourselves above the law. Second, when we believe that we are the ultimate authority and decider of what happens in life, when we fail to recognize our ignorance, our frailty, and our dependence, we exalt our will above God's will. And now the third enemy of humility, pride in our possessions. Look with me at James 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. My goodness. It reads like something that Maximilian de Robespierre would have said to the nobles as Madame Guillotine was getting ready to do her work, right? Like this is the kind of push against the wealthy. You might see something like this quoted by communist parties or socialism, the idea that the wealth are judged for simply being wealthy. And James is really channeling his inner Old Testament prophet here, right? These are the types of things that Jeremiah would have said to Jerusalem before their exile. It sounds very familiar in that kind of language. But I think James is so strong in this language against the wealthy, not because it's inherently sinful to have wealth, but because especially in his day, wealth was built on the backs of the oppressed, right? So in short, James, again, he's moving from his moral theology from internal to external visibility, which he has kind of done a few times in his letter. He's got like this pattern he brings up. So think through the moral logic. Slander and gossip, those are often private types of conversations, right? Those are the kind of things that can be more of a slip of the tongue, and that's even than thought through malice. They can even be accidental. So these are more, they're more secretive things, sins. You can't tell one person or two people. Then the concept of arrogance and prideful planning comes up. And though it can be more about thoughtlessness than cunning, right? We can just not think about things like that God has a play. We just going through life. It's more of a public sin, right? Because you boast, it's somebody boasting about the things that you're going to accomplish and you're going to do. But it often harms the planner. It doesn't really harm the other people who hear the boast, but it's still an external, more visible public sin than slander. And then now we have oppression, which is public and directly detrimental to others. It directly harms other people. So it is wealth built upon the backs of the poor. It's even beyond simply abusing relationships. It's the kind that James addresses. He's dealing with the systematic abuse of justice, the perversion of justice. It's interesting. In the Bible, justice is not only something that only the Christian is called to. The Gentile and pagan nations are called to justice as well. So the Old Testament prophets, though they repeatedly condemn Israel for their idolatry, what they condemn all the Gentiles for is their lack of justice. There is an overarching concept of justice that everyone is held accountable to by God. They will condemn the nations. They will tell them that God will judge them for their oppression of the poor, their lack of justice. And here James is bringing that same covenantal kind of prophetic warning to the church. So let's work through this in a couple movements. Look at me at verses 1-3 again. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days." So James is laying forth almost this kind of prophetic vision. Now, if you guys are like me, I grew up every Christmas watching Ebenezer Scrooge endure three ghosts, right? Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future, right? Kind of these ghosts would come and walk them through. And even in the Donald Duck version, like Scrooge McDuck, right? Even like Scrooge, I think we watched with our kids and we were like, might be a little scary for them. Like even like the Scrooge McDuck version, the Christmas future ghost is a little scary and grim, right? Because it ends with just absolute misery. He's alone, his wealth could do nothing to comfort him, and even his so-called friends are mocking his very existence. So you could even take this verse from James, these verses we just read, and you could really apply it to Scrooge, right? And it very much feels like what the ghost would have said to Scrooge, right? You have laid up treasure. You've laid it up in the last days. Fun little eschatological note that James considers the 40s and 50s AD to be the last days. We're not going to go into that. Do with that what you will. You've laid up treasures in the last days. In other words, your time is short. You've chosen to store up treasure that rots, decays, and corrodes. And all that treasure, it's a great line. All that treasure will eat your flesh like fire. In other words, it's not going to protect you from the incoming judgment. Friends, the warning that James gives is not that wealth is in itself sinful, but that the amassing of wealth as your source of dependence while people suffer around you will be condemnation upon your own head. So we should do some direct, you know, application questions here. So members of the church, right? Do you have wealth set aside, gaining interest after interest, while your brothers and sisters struggle every day just to make ends meet? Do you pay fair wages? Are you generous? Are you always trying to save that dollar, even though you know, someone else might be able to use it. Would you like to round up for world hunger? Let me see how much you're rounding up. And if you guys are like me, but I end up at Kroger something like three times a day. About Thanksgiving time, I'm like, I need you to stop asking me to buy turkeys, right? Like, because they'll catch you at that self-check. Hey, you want to buy a turkey? Like, dude, this is like the fourth time you got me buying turkeys in 2 days. Let's take it a step further. You know, why not? Elders, deacons, finance minds of the church, staff, what are we doing with the resources God has given the church? Are we storing it up? Are we investing it? Are we pouring it out into our church, into our community? Are we striving to sit on it for a rainy day? Or are we planning some great plans down the road? But James just warned us about that. Are we seeing the current needs of the flock? And are we spending it accordingly? Because wealth is not just an individual concern. It's a communal concern. Right, we are holistically called to be generous and gracious with our funds. So while James is speaking to the individual, we have to remember that when James is writing these letters, there was no like church treasury and paid staff. Right, we don't have these concepts in the early church. This develops later. We have to be able to look at the meaning of the text and understand the significance of it for us today, the application of it for us today. James is concerned with a holistic understanding of our wealth and where we put our faith, where we put our dependence, whether that be individual or corporate. Let's keep going, verses 4 through 6. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So James names two sins here. The first is fraud. So you see the withholding wages, because that is fraud. And the second is self-indulgence, right? Luxury while others suffer. And so what we need to hear is that wealth becomes condemnation when it's built on injustice and sustained by indifference. So wealth becomes condemnation when it's built on injustice and sustained by indifference. At the root of this warning is not actually money, it's humility. That's what James wrote, it's humility. Because wealth tempts us to believe that we can sustain ourselves without God, that we can survive trials without God, that our store of wealth can weather a financial crisis, a loss of income, that we don't need to step out in faith because we have our own backs. In short, the danger of wealth is that it convinces us that we just don't need God. It's interesting, if you look at when the cracks of the foundation appeared in the Israelite monarchy, it's actually when Israel was at peace and had everything they needed. Right? Solomon is king. He has peace everywhere. People are sending tribute left and right to Solomon. The treasury is getting full. And what ends up happening in that moment? Idols in the high places. When things are good and the need for God is not seen, we tend to create idols because we become our own gods. So if our wealth is a means to sustenance, then our avarice brings us to believe that not only can we sustain ourselves, but maybe they should figure out how to sustain themselves as well, right? Hey, I figured this out. They need to figure this out. Right? Can't risk it. They need to try harder. They need to manage their money better. And while there may be truth in that, James says that this kind of life, this kind of thinking, this kind of dependence on wealth doesn't lead to security. He says it leads to slaughter. Not because God's unjust, but because a life built on pride can't stand in the presence of a holy God. All right, so let's bring this all the way back. It's funny, when Ryan preached last week, he made a joke about liking to be up here because it was a week without Weston yelling at him. Well, here we are, right? We're back to all the uncomfortable stuff, right? Sorry. You had your reprieve. Not my words, James' words. All right, so let's bring us all the way back to where James began. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Right? That's the center. That's the call. That's the dividing line that we're being focused on. And what James has shown us this morning is that humility does not disappear over time. It actually ends up being replaced. You don't just fade away from humility. You replace humility with aspects of pride. And it becomes crowded out. James gives us three competing, major competing instincts in the human heart. He says, first, you want to be the judge. We want to use our words to cut others down and to elevate ourselves. Next, we want to be in control. We want to make our plans as though our lives belong to us, which is not how a bondservant works, which is how James began the letter. You are holy to your master. Third, he says, we want to be secure. So we trust in wealth and begin to live as though we don't need God or others. And every one of those paths leads the same direction. They lead to pride. But James, fortunately, doesn't leave us there. Remember what James said earlier, the same God who opposes the proud is the God who gives more grace. So again, what does humility look like? We've talked about how the overarching concept is repentance and submission. Now let's see what that repentance submission looks like on the day-to-day. First, it looks like closing your mouth before you slander a brother, before you gossip, and opening it in love to confront him rightly. Two, it looks like making plans but holding them with open hands before the Lord, trusting his will and his providence in all things. And third, it looks like receiving what God has given you and using it not to establish and build your own kingdom, but to serve others in the kingdom. So humility is not, the children's church definition of humility is thinking of others better than yourself, right? We kind of tend to just stop at that point. But it really misses the theological impact and purpose behind humility. Humility is not simply thinking less of yourself. It's placing yourself under the authority of God in every area of life. So humility is being under someone else's authority. And so the call is simple. It's not an easy call, but it's a simple call. It's a clear call, right? Stop trying to take the seat of the judge. Stop trying to play the role of God and stop trusting in what cannot save you. Instead, James says, humble yourselves before the Lord. Submit to him in all things. God who trusts not in your words, not in your plans, not in your possessions, but in the God who sees, who provides, and who will in his time lift you up and exalt you. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the epistle of James. We thank you for tough love that comes from the scriptures when we need to hear it. Strong correction, faithful rebuke, all of these things that are not easy to read at times. And honestly, they're not easy for us to see in ourselves. And so we thank you for James. We thank you for exposing these opponents, these enemies of true humility, that we will be a people who submit ourselves to the law of God, submit ourselves under Christ's rule as bondservants of the master in every aspect of our life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.